Thank you, Colson. Thanks to the team, everybody. Well, you'd have to have been here on the right day or have eagle eyes, but our first changes started happening up on the hillside, where we're going to be, Lord willing, putting in a new student ministry building, which is what our capital campaign is largely for. This week was the core samples, where they discovered whether or not we can actually build on that spot without draining out a bunch of dirt. And not to scare you, so far so good. Those of you who were around for the grade school building project, the core samples day was a very special day when we learned that that's where all the dirt from the lake had gone and that you couldn't build on that. So that was a fun day. So far so good. But hey, it's starting. If I can say it dramatically, it has begun. And it's about time, right? So soon sprinklers will be moving. You'll see all kinds of stuff going on. And Lord willing, please God, by the end of the year, we will actually be starting the process in real time. So we are 91% of pledges. 91% of our goal has been pledged. So if you're one of those people with a lot of money and you're like, hey, I want to be the guy who swoops in at the last minute and closes it out, now would be perfect. 68% of the money is in hand. All of this is, if you've done any of these type of campaigns, you know this is fantastic. I mean, this is great news. We're very excited. So as we finish this off, and I won't reference it again until something else happens. But you can be enjoying that, and then you can drive by and look at the little ruts up into the woods and go, something's happening. All right. So, chapter one of Isaiah was the state of the union, or is the state of the union of the covenant between Israel and God. And I realize it's been a while since we've talked about those covenants. And there's no surprise to anybody, great debate on just how many of those there are and what all the different ones mean. But pretty much everyone agrees with the two that I'm just going to emphasize today, though that I do think there are others. The first one is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, when God had his conversation with Abraham about what their relationship was going to be like. We find it all through Genesis 12 through about 17, 18 maybe even. You see references and it's kind of happening all through there. But I'm going to pick just three verses from Genesis 12, 1 through 3 to kind of simplify it. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram," this is before he had changed his name to Abraham, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in whom who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here we have the Abrahamic covenant in which we see that God is choosing Abraham and his offspring to bless them so that they can bless the world. Then we have the covenant that he has with Moses, the Mosaic covenant. And again, I'm going to simplify this. It's also pretty complex, but I'm going to simplify it down to just a couple of verses in Exodus chapter 19. Here he is speaking to Moses, but Moses is the representative not just of Moses, but of the people. So he says it this way, "Now therefore, if you," meaning the people, "will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So you see that's his target audience. Now, hopefully you spotted the big difference between these two covenants. There are many, but the first one, the big one between God and man, though the descendants of the man are the beneficiaries, is unconditional. It is dependent fully on God. I am doing this. I choose this. It will now happen. That's the deal. Of course, the descendants may not fully get to experience it or to experience the blessings that God promises to bless the rest of the world, but they are being given them. They are being offered them. That's part of it. It's always struck me, I remember years ago, as I was trying to find a next step in life, what is God going to do with me next? Finding the passage where God tells the people of Israel, "I have chosen this land, I have made it available to you, all you've got to do is plant your feet on it." In other words, step on it, right? Just you step, I give. And they are not faithful to step yet, of course. But God is going to do what he promises to do with Abraham, and he has. But you saw the key word in the Mosaic covenant. What was the key word? If. And by the end of today's sermon, we will take notice of another word, for. You can go ahead and spot them as I read this passage, and you will see how that if and these fours fit together. Well, good things God has promised for the people that have conditions, that they are his people, and that there is a promised land that Abraham's descendants for the taking is not conditional. It's a promise from God. The blessings that follow in that midst, even the freedom to reign in that land, is, at least to a certain degree, conditional. The state of the first one, of course, the state of the union, the state of the first covenant is, of course, sound and strong because it's dependent on God and not man. You are my people. That has not changed. The second one, the state of the second one, the if one, the if has been stunningly and mockingly ignored by the people of Israel. Welcome to the human race. The need for God to finish what he started with Abraham, what he started even with Adam, what he started with the human race, could not be more clear that he's also going to have to be the one to finish it. The Apostle Paul, and I would submit that Jesus too, referenced several times that one of the main jobs of the Mosaic covenant was to teach us this fact, was to reveal to us that we need a God to finish this out because we can't. The law taught us what it was to be prisoners, not free people. Then chapter 2 was a look at God's coming judgment in their pride. Because of their failure for the if that God's judgment is coming, there will be that day, Hu Yom, in which all pride will be broken. There will be a final version of that day and many more that build up to it. Next week, we will be looking at the next kind of unpacking of the Hu Yom, which we get in chapter 4. It's very different from the one we got in chapter 2. So I'm going to pick up with chapter 3. We'll read the first 17 verses, and then we'll start unpacking those. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. For man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader. And this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyards. The spoil of the house of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. Here we go. Nancy texted me this morning and said, I've read ahead. This ought to be a good one, right? Like, this is going to be a tough one. This is not a lot of warm fuzzies in this chapter, right? She's right. Chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. That day is coming when God will judge all pride and bring it low. We talked about that. From the mountaintop to hiding in the caves and in the dirt with the moles. That's what's coming. God is going to start by taking things away. This takeaway theme is really an interesting one, especially for someone who in my life have wrestled with different aspects, as most of us have, with the problem of suffering or the problem of evil, or why do bad things happen to good people, or why do bad things happen to children? This is a fair question, and it's one that humans have had for as long as we've been human, I assume, that this question has gone on. And this is intriguing to me that here we have this book that is largely about God's judgment and discipline on a people. When we talked about how discipline, it's not just raw punishment. He's not just getting revenge. It is discipline. He's leading them to something better. That's what discipline is. In the moment, discipline does not seem fun. If you've been disciplined, you know that. But the consequences of being disciplined are meant to be good. And if we're available to that, if we're malleable, if we can be changed and adjusted and guided, then the adjustment is actually, the discipline is actually good for us. That's what God's trying, that's what God is planning to accomplish with his people. He starts by taking things away, which is intriguing to me because I think, you know, there's a version of, as we talked about several weeks ago, there's a version of his judgment that is his hand laid on his people. But there's also a type of his judgment that is just his hand of protection being removed from the people. That's all it takes for our lives apparently to fall apart into travesty is for God to say, in response to your sin, I'm no longer protecting you in this war that we call life, the spiritual war that we call life on earth. That all I have to do is remove, so I don't have to take away the main thing. All I've got to do is take away the support that I offer you. He just removes his hands of blessing, and that causes calamity. I think that's intriguing as we wrestle with this. What kind of blessings is he taking away? Well, the basics, food and water. But more, I love this passage because God, I think, reveals to us what is vital for a healthy society, what is vital for a healthy culture here. Food and water, of course, are necessary for survival. But it's amazing to me that his very next list is not a basic supply type of thing. It is certain people. God is going to take away certain people from a culture. And without these people, the culture faces calamity. So I'm going to start in verse 2. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. One of the places that a nation needs, a culture needs to survive, is men of war. People who are willing to fight and who are able to. I think that's intriguing that God taking that from a culture that what's left over is this is the, there's a famous quote by Demosthenes that here, O Athenians, is the source of your failure, that your citizens have ceased to be soldiers. That when you come to the place where no one's willing to fight for your culture or your nation or your people or their own family anymore, you're kind of done. And the mighty men and the soldiers, they're gone. The sheepdogs of society. As much as we sometimes as sheep fear sheepdogs because they remind us a lot of wolves, we also need them to protect us from the true wolves. Then he's going to take away those of great insight, those of great wisdom, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder. Now often diviner is a negative thing, and maybe somehow he means that here. Maybe what God is saying is, listen, I'm taking away the people that you think are important, not necessarily the ones I think are important. That's possible when he's talking about the diviners. Diviners were typically people who kind of spoke to the dead or who got insight from foreign gods or whatever. So usually taking them away would be a blessing. The word here could just mean that this is something like that. But it could be simplified as someone who is a good persuader, someone who is a talented speaker or teacher, someone who has this insight. So it's hard to know exactly what's going on with that one. But those who can lead people is his second list. Those who have wisdom to lead. So those who can fight, those who can lead, those who can lead with wisdom. And the next are those who can help. The counselor, the skillful magician, the expert in charms. Again, the magician, those people with secret knowledge. It's very, very close to the Hebrew word for blacksmiths. Craftsmen, people who understand the way things work that the rest of us don't understand. Having a great conversation with some people, and we reference, for the handful of you who would maybe ever read this, a Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's court, where a guy from Connecticut in the 1800s gets sent all the way back to King Arthur times, and they think he's a magician because he has all these things he can do. He can make things that are electrical in nature. He can make gunpowder and all that. And we're sitting around lamenting the fact that we would go back in time and we would kind of be the village idiot. It's like, I got none of those skills. There's going to come a day when we can fly in airplanes. How? I honestly have no clue how that works. Like, and we're going to be able to talk to each other on these little devices. Like, well, how does that work? Like, I got nothing. We're going to have lighters. Can you make one of those? No, I can't even do that. Like, I'm helpless. So anyway, I wouldn't bring much to the table. These are the people who have that. These are the ones you call when something breaks in your house. These are the ones who have the secret knowledge, the expert in charms, the kind of person who might make an idol, but also might make an ephod. This is the person who would make something for the temple, who might make the menorah, items with religious significance. I joked, I was like, where would our husbands be without places like Sterling Grace to buy gifts for our wives, right? We need there to be places that we don't understand, right? Why does my wife love these? Not sure, but she clearly does, so I need to buy more of them, right? Here's what's wild to me. What stood out to me very quickly as a psychologist was God here is listing out the same archetypes that psychologists have wrestled with for years. The archetypes of masculinity and femininity. What does it mean to be these things? Carl Jung, years ago, came up with what he called the four main archetypes for men. The warrior, one who leads because of his physical prowess. The wizard, the statement is, I am a man because. I'm a man because of my physical prowess. The wizard, I am a man because of what this knowledge that I have, what I know. The king, I am the man because I know how to lead. And the lover, I am a man because I know what other people need from me and I can give it to them. Man, it just fits perfectly down with this Isaiah passage. It's really wild. People are our support from God. I think that's an amazing choice on his part. We still depend on him. His covenant with him is the one that holds us together. But one of his great gifts to us is each other. We teach the church. We engage with each other. God still takes care of us with one another. Look at this. So Genesis 2:20. I'm going to start reading in verse 20. The man gave names to all livestock and the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it in its place with flesh. And from the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Isn't it intriguing that Adam in this account was alone and God thought it was not good that he was alone and God's answer was not, so I ought to start spending some more time with the boy. Hey, we're walking around in the cool of the evening or the cool of the morning. We need to now do twice a day. We need to do two a days or three times a day. Or I just go hang out with him all the time. No, he created a provision, a special provision from God for Adam. But sometimes God's provision for us is one another, not always just him. Sometimes his provision is other people. Ephesians 4, we still see it all these years later in Ephesians 4 when Paul is teaching and he lists these gifts, but he lists the people as the gifts, not the gift as the gift. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. He gave these gifts, meaning the people, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Have you ever wondered at this? I know my brain doesn't work normally, but I wonder at this. Why isn't God preaching this morning? Why is it God up here preaching? He doesn't need to delegate it to me. He's not like he's like, oh man, I just don't have time for that. And certainly it isn't like, oh, he'll do a better job than me, right? Like why does God delegate anything? Why does he have husbands? Why does he have us leading our families? Why isn't he just doing it? Because he is including us in his work out of his generosity and his kindness and his goodness. And apparently it doesn't have to be done right. Or he would just do it himself, right? So he's patient and humble. He's willing to let us be involved in what he's doing, which is this amazing picture that he's willing to let us be a part of his solution, a part of helping each other and serving each other. It's really stunning when you think about it. God doesn't need our help with any of this, but he offers it out of his generosity. You can see why, by the way, every believer, every member has to be a minister in a church like this as we continue to grow in different ways. God has a plan A for equipping his people. It is each other through the power of his Spirit. That's his plan A. And apparently it's his plan B, C, and D as well. This is the plan. And so that's why our model here is that. I wanted to let you know, I thought this would be a perfect time to mention, we need friends and disciple makers for each other and for our children. So I ask this week, children, teachers, and leaders for Motherhood on Wednesday. They're out there. If you're available on Wednesday morning and you could help with that, this is a great ministry opportunity. Especially if you were once the mother of a young kid and can remember back how important it would have been to have somebody so that you could just spend a couple of hours with some other adult people higher than your knee. What a blessing that would have been to have that at that stage. You can offer that. And we need at least 20 on Sunday mornings for preschool. 20 more people. That's a great ministry opportunity, equipping the next generation. This is exactly what God has always done. It's the way he's always done it. And imagine the consequences of his judgment when he pulls those people. That's what it should catch our attention, the thought that God would say, listen, the people who have led you in the past, that you go, man, those were the days when we had those kind of leaders. And now they're gone. That should scare us a little bit. It should at least catch our attention. Is God taking away these people who we need? Is God taking away our soldiers and our rabbis and our craftsmen and women? God will remove the covering of strong and wise leaders. And look what's going to be the replacement in verse 4. I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and despised to the honorable. Everyone is going to be looking out for themselves. Everyone's going to be only worried about themselves. Why? They become a culture of entirely adolescent and infantile mindsets. The reason? Because their leaders are adolescents and infants. I don't know how old the leaders are, but developmentally, they're adolescents and infants. While this is culturally true, it was quite literally true in the following years in Israel. One of the kings of Judah, while Isaiah was around, was Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 when he became king. Two kings after him was Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 when he became king. That seems like a good idea, doesn't it? You met any middle school boys? Mm-hmm. 2 years after him, or two kings after him, was Josiah, who actually at least was a pretty good king most of the time. Josiah was 8 when he became king. This was not only a figurative cultural consequence on the people of Israel, a literal consequence on the people of Israel was that children would be their kings. And that these kings, these young children, most of them would not be honorable, but instead the word insolent. This is a great word, that the youth will be insolent. Literally, the Hebrew word here means to behave like a storm. It struck me that Freud described this time, this season of people's life, as the Sturm und Drang, the storm and the fire. I doubt if he knew Isaiah well enough to quote it, but he was quoting it whether he knew it or not. That they create havoc for no good purpose. Rebels with no cause. Many of you have attended my seminars on parenting adolescents in the past, but to suffice to say, the conflict between teens and adults is not a new thing. As we can see, here we are. Been around for at least 3,000 years and actually long before that. But the mark of an excellent community, and one that has a profound hope in the future, is when the young people are respectful and honoring of their elders. Young people, those of you who are here at this service, you're investing in your own future when you grow in these virtues. You're investing in your own future, not just others. You cripple the very fabric of culture when you do not. It is crippling to a culture when the children learn to despise their elders. It's an intriguing thing as a Gen Xer, the generation after me, the millennials, when I was a student minister and had millennials and Gen Xers, one of the interesting things about millennials is that they don't respect Gen Xers at all. They don't respect us at all, naturally. And even the generation ahead of us, they don't respect very well, right? Some of you have heard from your kids the phrase, like, whatever, boomer, right? That's what they're talking about. You know why? 70% of them grew up in a single-parent home, at least part of their life. Everyone who they admire, who's under the age of about 60, is just a future disappointment to them. I mean, yeah, they're a good leader now. They're only 30. It'll fall apart. Their life will fall apart. They'll fall. And that's their presumption upon every young leader, is that they're just a future failure, a future disappointment. They're going to let me down someday. I will give you guys a little bit of a challenge, though. One of the things that shocked me was how hard a time I had getting our senior citizens when I was a youth minister to come and engage with the students. And that was the population that they would listen to instantly. You've made it. Listen, if you got here and you're still together and you got it going, the millennials in the room right now, look around, they're all nodding their heads like this. Because they remember that. They needed to hear that voice. Every generation needs to hear from generations ahead of them, this can be done. You can make it. It will get hard and you can follow through. This is a vital thing. You cripple the fabric of culture when the children are the ones who are in charge and there's no one they feel like they can trust to follow. It's used to describe someone who is aimless, confused, and yet prideful. How's that for a young person description? Aimless, confused, and yet prideful. I love to see our young people lead in respect and honor and worship, but they're not going to be able to unless the strong, the wise, and the ancient show them what that looks like. Verse 6. Now it gets a little bit sarcastic. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." And in that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer, and in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me a leader of the people." It's easy for us to miss this as Americans, but this is a man, literally, so they are scraping the bottom of the barrel for leaders, is what this is saying. A man is going to his younger brother, who's still in his father's house, maybe not even considered a man yet, maybe 10, 11 years old. He's going to his 10-year-old brother and saying, "You still own a cloak? That qualifies you for leadership." And the younger brother is saying, "One, I don't have a cloak, and I'm not willing to be your leader." So they're how sad is it when you're scraping the bottom of the barrel for leaders, and they're saying no? That's how desperate their status is. That's where they are. This is a ridiculous choice for leadership. It's an absurd choice for leadership, and yet they're being told no. Human help? Gone. Verse 8, "For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." Now, so the people, the city, why is the city of Jerusalem, why is Zion under his judgment? They only have a couple of problems with God. Everything they do and everything they say. Other than that, they're nailing it, right? Wait, this isn't even true, because other than that, they aren't nailing it. Even their facial expressions communicate disdain for God. Remember the parallel. Some of you communicated, I really appreciated hearing the parallel between this rebellious, contentious teenager and God is what had happened to the people of Israel. How's this for a perfect picture of, again, that adolescent, the petulant, rebellious child? Judah rolls their eyes at God. This is literally what's going on. Even when they sit there quietly and they don't do anything and they're trying to whatever, they're still rolling their eyes at him. And just like grandma, he sees it every time. They have become an overtly defiant culture, one unapologetically opposed to holiness, one that proudly and loudly proclaims their sin. Now, I just want to comment. Of course, as believers, we should not hide our sin. We certainly should not hide our sin from everyone. We all need a few people in our lives that we can candidly go to, confess our sins. They will pray with us, and they will comfort us. So we should not hide our sin, but we should at least want to. Right? I mean, we should at least want to hide our sin. How far into rebellion do you have to get where you're not even ashamed of your sin? Like all of us have secret sins that we hide and we wouldn't want anyone to know about, at least the ones that happen inside of our heads that no one else but God and us can see. We wouldn't want anyone to know about that. That's wild to me. But they're like, no, not only do we not want them hidden, we are celebrating that. Over the years, it's amazing to me to think back on as I've watched society change and I've watched especially the communication from the media change, that we used to celebrate certain virtues in movies and books and even in media. And now so often you will read or see something that celebrates greed, cowardice, foolishness. We have an entire month dedicated to celebrating pride, which is in itself a celebration of an immoral expression of human sexuality. And we celebrate it. And we hang the flags out. And then we find pride in building our identity even in our sin. How amazing is that? We get this phrase, woe to them. This is our first woe. First, needless to say, of many that we will get in the book of Isaiah. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. So let's get in our head what woe means. This is not the woe of an equestrian making the horse stop. This is the woe that is literally opposite of the word well. In fact, maybe it should be understood as the opposite of the word blessed. It's the opposite. These woe statements are the opposite of Jesus' Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those. This is woe unto those. Though this is a special to Israel and the covenants that I mentioned at the beginning, I think we can help us analyze our own culture and see if at least the church is in a position to repent in our own individual sins or the sins of the church. Do we celebrate sin or do we take it seriously? If not, it's apparently possible to bring evil and disaster on ourselves. This is the principle that Scripture teaches, that God teaches over and over again, as reaping what you sow. Now, this is not the same as karma. Don't buy that. That's not what this is about. Karma is a much more complex and ridiculous and even deeply evil way of understanding the world. This is not karma from the Bible, and it's not prosperity gospel, that if we just, you know, invest a few dollars in this church, that God will return 1,000 more of those dollars to us. It's not like that. Although all through Scripture, it is acknowledged that even lamented that the righteous often suffer and the wicked often seem to succeed. And of course, that's the case. Any religion that teaches you otherwise is clearly delusional. Look around the world for 1/10 of a second and you will see this. The Bible does not hide that ball. It exposes it clearly and makes it known. But in this case, God is bringing specific judgment on the wicked of his people and is the consequence of their own choices. And here's the way he says it. Verse 10. So he's just condemned the evil, the wicked. Tell the righteous that it will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. It's a good way of saying that. The fruit of your deeds. Literally, what you sowed, you will eat. That's what you will reap. Verse 11. But woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. So notice, this is exactly the sow reap. What you dealt out, you will get back. This is certainly a general principle, the sow and reap principle. The Apostle Paul unpacks the real root of this principle in his letter to the foolish Galatians. Galatians 6, 7 through 10, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows, now listen to his application, this is an important application. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So you see that there's a general fact here and an absolute truth in eternity. I would love to note the importance of patience and gentleness here, especially with the household of faith. It is amazing how we do the opposite of this, that we don't worry so much about doing good sometimes to the people in the household of faith. And instead, we have the Apostle Paul saying, we need to double down when it comes to that. Verse 12, my people, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. So first thing I put in here was nothing to see here. Let's just move right along, right? There's nothing challenging in today's culture about the phrase, you're being punished. How do you know? Because the women are ruling over you. No problem there, especially not in the Baptist world, right? So, of course, some part of this probably is the assumption that they would have had 3,000 years ago that men were more inclined or more capable of leading. That may be the case. However, I don't think that's the main point here. The main point here is this, that God's perspective is that he mandated men lead in certain ways. This was his mandate. It starts with Adam. He mandated men and he called men to have a special responsibility when it comes to leading and sacrificing. That's what he did. He gave an instruction. Who was mandated to obey God? Adam was. Adam, here's the rule. Here's the guideline. Now obey. If God told that to Eve, we don't have it. He mandated it to Adam. And in fact, the one who brought the cascading consequences of sin on the human race was not Eve. It was Adam, because Adam was the one assigned, mandated with this instruction. This is your job. If you don't believe me, check it out in Romans 5. It isn't that women cannot or do not lead. Like Barak facing the Canaanites in Judges chapter 4 that we looked at several years ago, He was the one that God told to do this through Deborah. Go face them. And he refused without Deborah going with him. And so he bargains with God over this. And so the consequence of this is the punishment isn't that a woman's going to do it. That isn't the punishment. Or the punishment isn't that a woman did it. The punishment for Barak is because he didn't. And he was the one told to. There is a special consequence and responsibility among the men to lead and to serve and to sacrifice. And I think in this room, probably all of us brothers and sisters would agree that if there are no men willing to lead, there is a problem. If there are no men willing to lead, willing to step up, it isn't that there aren't women who can and could. It's that the men who are also mandated to do so refuse, either out of cowardice or rebellion. And neither one of those is pretty. The other two options, therefore, since there are no men in the community willing to lead, God chooses from the other two populations, children and women. Those are the only three you got. Adult men, adult women, and children. And the men refuse, so God chooses from the others who were not his original mandate to do this. When I teach on the book of Ruth, there's a passage I get to that I think all of the women can connect with as well as the men. But this is the verse I use, and women kind of like swoon a little bit over it. It's at the very end of the book. It's the very end of chapter 3, and all this stuff is going on, and there's all this confusion and uncertainty. What's going to happen with Ruth? What's going to happen with Boaz? What's going to happen with Naomi? There's another person who might marry and get Ruth, and if you're reading it and studying it right, you're like lamenting that there may be someone other than Boaz for Ruth. And it's like all this, you've got all these emotions going on, and you're not sure what to feel, and Naomi says to Ruth this phrase in Ruth 3:18. She replied, "Just wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Listen, you've done your part. Now you just wait. The man will handle it. I've said for years, marriages are in trouble. I know marriages are in trouble. Anytime I hear a wife say, "Well, if I don't do it, it won't happen. If I don't take care of this marriage, he isn't going to." I know we're in trouble when that happens, because there is a mandate on us as men to lead in special ways. Starting in verse 13, the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge people. Whew. Give you a little like, when the judge stands up, I think that's probably a bad sign. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. So here's what he's going to say to them, the leaders. "It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and by grinding the face of the poor?" declares the Lord God of hosts. This is the mandate. Protect, preserve, take care of them, serve them. Don't destroy them. Don't take from them. Provide for them. This is the commandment that he has given to the leaders of his community, and they have failed him. And he's not pleased. There's a special responsibility here. Notice that the judgment starts with the leaders and especially the men. "Explain yourselves to me." Before they can, we get to verse 16. The Lord said, "Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go and tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts." Remember that in the Jewish worldview, women found their honor in their children and their glory in their hair. A woman's hair is her glory. And God is going to bring shame to both of these sources of glory for the women of the culture. You gotta experience the embarrassment a little bit as God draws attention to their little tricks that they use to draw attention to themselves, to make themselves feel important. It's like God drawing attention to the Facebook filter, right? He's like, "Look at this picture." It'd be like if you posted a picture on social media and you filtered it so that your skin's a little clearer and your eyes are a little sparklier and whatever, and it's supposed to be subtle and no one's supposed to see it, and God's like, "Nice filter" at the bottom of it. It's like, that's what he posts. His comment is, "Nice filter." That's what he's doing. He's drawing attention to this, to the little tricks, all the little competitions with each other to get the attention of men and to communicate their disdain for other women. In their pride, they stretch out their necks, right? Their noses are pointed up in the sky because they're better than everybody else. In their pride, they make seductive little lies to people. That's what's being described there. You may have been like, wow, that's a, by the way, these read really funny in the King James, but I didn't want to go through them. So you can do that on your own time. They wear little silver bells around their ankles, probably. And they take tiny little steps so that the little bells tinkle the whole time. They're making little ringing noises the whole time with their noses in the air. And they're just, I'm not going to do that in case somebody pulls out a camera. I'm not going to do it too long. I decided not to do more research on this, but it is intriguing to me. I don't know where to go with this, but it is intriguing to me that I think in every culture, throughout all of time and space probably, there have been specific ways that women draw attention to themselves and compete with one another, which seems to be largely what this is about, compete with one another. There has always been a feminine walk, a feminine, now it changes culture to culture what it is, but there's always some version of that, isn't it? Their jewelry, their walk, their eyes, there's always some way for women to compete with other with those things. Gender and culture is always an interesting topic to me, but apparently it's not a new one. And here God is saying, I'm calling out, just like he called out the injustice of the leaders, he's now calling out the ridiculousness and the pride of the women. The religious are proud in their religiosity, and he hates their religiosity. The leaders are proud of their importance, so he's holding them to account. The women are glorifying in their offspring and in their appearance, and he's shaming both. This is what struck me with the repetition of the word for. It is as if God, in this passage in Isaiah, has in mind, and I think he does, his covenant with Moses. If this, then that. Well, know this, for this. Therefore, for behold, for a man, for Jerusalem, for the look on their faces, for what they have brought evil, for they have brought evil on themselves, for what his hand has dealt out. These are the consequences of their rebellion and defiance. They are not living out their part of the covenant. And so instead of receiving the blessings of the obedient, they are receiving the discipline of the rebellious. There is always promises and eventual judgment and justice, and this is important for us to hear. We aren't, I think, as a human race, somehow passive victims of God's discipline. Sometimes what we face is because of something. And I would say this is always good. Not always do we face hardship or challenge or suffering because of our own sins. Sometimes it's because of other people's sin. Sometimes it's because it's a fallen and messed up world. And sometimes there's some kind of competition going on between God and Satan, like in Job. We don't fully understand it, but sometimes it is our own sin. And this is why it's important that we analyze this and we look at this and that we take our sins seriously. And I encourage you to take seriously the call to respond to this. I can't imagine that if we had any excuse for not taking our sins seriously before studying Isaiah, I feel comfortable in saying we will have no excuse for not taking our sins seriously as we go through Isaiah. That's been the thing that's come up to me over and over again. There is a right and a wrong. Being just, he condemns the one and rewards the other. His judgment is expression of his, even his judgment is an expression of his love for us as humans. And notice, a direct fulfillment of his promises and his covenants. How about that? Even in the midst of judgment, these are still his people who he loves and who he chooses and who he still has the plan to bless so that they can be a blessing for the world. And about 1,000 years after Isaiah wrote this, he is going to bring his people together and he's going to provide the one blessing that all of us needed, which was a sacrifice to pay for these. A new covenant found in the blood of Jesus Christ. That now our only job is just to accept. That's the fullness of our job. People even debate whether we can do that, but that's the fullness. No one argues more, so you shouldn't. Our job is just to accept this free gift. So I'd love to encourage you with that. If you will, stand. God's covenants, he keeps. He always has, and he always will. This is our great hope. It's also the challenge laid before us. If our prayer leaders can come forward, again, I'd love to invite you to come and pray with them. They would love to pray with you. They would love to pray and see what it is that you're looking for, that you need someone to pray with, someone to beg God with you, to cry with you and to beg God for something, or to just celebrate. Or maybe you just need to come up here and pray and confess. Maybe you've got something special that you lay before the Lord that you're looking for from him. If you've been through our welcome home process and you're ready to come and join our family, as imperfect as it is, we'd love for you to come up here. Let us, if you've already been through the process. If you want to go through the process, you're not sure how to start, you can also come up and ask one of us, and we'll get you started on that process, or communicate with any staff or leader, and then make sure you check in if you're a guest with us. I want to close out here from a passage in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this, "According to the grace of God, given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." The very words of God.